And with that, I am going to go over an overview of a critical analysis concerning the Quran, and it's a combination of my experience, biblical knowledge and truth, and also most of it will come from a book that myself and few other co-authors, former Muslims, we took a bold stance. As you can see, I'm a bold person. So we took a bold stance to basically reveal the truth about what the Quran teaches from our perspective. Because quite frankly, I myself, I'm getting tired of reading books from people who read a couple of books and writing another book. That doesn't work. We want to share our own experience. And we're not sharing it for the purpose of bashing Islam or Muslims? Absolutely not. My family is Muslim. My friends are Muslim. We have Islamic community all over, especially here right now in Arizona. I am writing it because I have a passion for them, because I love them, because I care for them, and because I want them for the first time, and hopefully it is for the first time, that they will go ahead and read this book, and we did it in Arabic also, and see for themselves that what we are sharing with them is the truth that is found in their own book. Not our truth, not the absolute truth, but it is the truth that the radicals usually would use. We want them to go and see for themselves. I am, you know, interested in having most of them, hopefully, who are the nominals, who are the moderates, to stand up finally to together with themselves, with us, with others, and say, okay, enough is enough, that there is a group of us that is tarnishing our image, a group of us that has given us a bad reputation. But also I'm praying that we as believers will utilize knowledge that is found in here and other resources also similar to it to reach out to them. Because there is 1.4 billion lost person in the world. They adhere to a religion called Islam. You know why they adhere to it? Because they don't know the truth. And you are the light. In their mind, you must be at least the light that you have to present the lifestyle of Christ and Christians. I've been listening to Francis Schaeffer just in the last couple of days, and the book that he wrote called The Mark of a Christian. And in there, it's a so powerful argument that he used that our Lord, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another, his purpose was that the world will know that we are his disciples. In other words, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the world outside the right to judge you if you are a believer or not. And then later on, of course, in his prayer in John 17, specifically in verse 21, he talked and prayed to the Father that they may know that we are one, just as you and I are one. And as a result, that the world will know that you have sent me. The glory at the end goes to the Father. This is the mission that we have. And it's no simple task that I am laying before you right now. But you know, it's doable. And when I share just my testimony at the end, and I'll give you the 1 minute version of it, you will know why it is easy and it's possible to do. Before we start, I would like to go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity that you have given us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be present right now to guide and direct every movement and every word that we will be speaking. I pray, Lord, that every word that come out of my mouth will be yours. I pray that hearts will be convicted right now, that minds will be changed, that we all will walk out of here compelled to reach out, not just to only Muslims, but to everyone with the word of truth. Father, the world is a sinful place and it's dying, and they need the Spirit of life. Father, we pray that you would utilize us as that mean that will transmit life to them and give us the spirit of humility and humbleness in doing so. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. I get the tendency to walk around, but today I have an excuse for it because I don't have the presentation in front of me. I have it right here. So every now and then I'll be looking and I will be talking from it. And I will be asking this fine young man to help me with moving the slides. So if we can go to the next slide, please. Why do we talk about the Quran, by the way? The Quran is considered by Muslims to be a perfect book. And the way they present it is that it is the book that the God of Islam finally revealed to humanity 1400 years ago for one purpose. And that's to finally bring closing to all the previous revelations that came before it. So Islam admits that there were prophets that came before their prophet. And they acknowledge religions that came before it, and including Christianity, and including Christ, they consider him to be a prophet. But they say that things went wrong, specifically with Christianity, since it was their religion that came right before Islam. And one of the things that went wrong is that Paul and others like him invented the crucifixion story, and invented the ascension story, and invented the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God incarnate. And they would say the Bible also is corrupt, not just for teaching things like this, but also it is corrupt because you have multiple Bibles today. You have the NIV Bible. You have the King James Bible. You have the New American Standard Bible. I believe in the ESV, just because Dr. Grudem is involved in it. But and basically, they will say that all of these are different Bibles. And as a result of this, your Bible is not telling you the truth. And then they will go to this very corrupted Bible, and they will pick verses and say, those verses in your Bible talk about our prophet. And you will say, but it's a corrupted Bible. They say, no, but God preserved these verses so that you still know that Muhammad is the prophet of Islam. It's really mind-boggling. But you know what the problem is? I discovered in the last 9 years since I became a believer in Christ that both camps, Muslims and believers in Christ, sometimes get confused over messages like this. And they will wonder if the Quran is truly teaching anything. If the Quran is possibly a document that points back to Christ. Is it possible that those passages and verses in the Bible lead to such a man as Muhammad? It's a shame that we would even think this way. And I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about those who believe for one second that this is truly what's going on in our word, the truth, the Bible. That God closed by sending his only begotten son to be his final revelation. But unfortunately, of course, it has to do with growth and discipleship and knowing the word of God. That's the only way we will be able to first strengthen ourselves and second be able to correspond to arguments such as this. The Quran was basically revealed 1400 years ago through the mouth of a prophet called Muhammad, and it took him 23 years basically from age 40 to age 63 to make these revelations. Muhammad lived in two towns in Arabia, Mecca, his hometown where he was born, and 13 years later, or almost 13 years later, he moved to another town north of there, it's called Medina, where he is buried today. But when you read the Quran and you look at the themes that are being taught in there, you immediately discover two themes in the Quran. And by the way, the Quran, when you open it as a book, you're not going to be able to tell which is which. And that's one of the most confusing parts about the Quran. It's not like an Old Testament, and then you have a period that divided that and the New Testament. You cannot say, well, these books belong to this and these books belong to that without doing a research. And even with that, there is always debates between different camps among the Muslim scholars themselves, not just even among the outsiders. Okay? The Quran also basically have two themes. One theme is the peaceful theme. the warning themes. And the other theme, unfortunately, is the one that have commands for violence and killings and attacks and spreading a religion called the religion of Islam, and standing also against anyone who will dare to stand against this movement. It is those very verses and imperatives and commands that the so-called radicals usually will utilize. And I'm thankful at least that there is 10 to 15% of the Islamic population that could be labeled as such, meaning radicals or fundamentalists. But unfortunately, it is this small minority that is causing the entire havoc in the world, because they are empowered by passages as such. The Quran basically is claimed by Muhammad to be the book that came straight from heaven. In other words, the God of Islam basically spoke the word verbatim, and an angel called Gabriel transmitted this message to Muhammad, and Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, heard it, memorized it, and then he himself also transmitted it to his scribes and others of his companionship, and majority of them did not know how to write or read, at least, or did not utilize writing, so it was retained in memory. So for a period of 23 years, you can tell that the Quran, with confidence you can say this, most of it was retained in memory. It wasn't until the death of the prophet that the process of putting it together as a book began. We can go on to the next slide, please. What is so puzzling to us when you study the Quran, that the angel that appears to Muhammad, in fact, even the story, the narrative story of this appearance of the angel to Muhammad for the first time, doesn't even occur in the Quran. You have to go to the traditions of the prophet to read about it, to read about the details of what happened. And all we know from those details is that an angel appeared to him in a cave while he's meditating and squeezed him so hard and asked him to read. And of course, it's claimed that Muhammad doesn't know how to read or write. This is why the Quran is his only miracle to humankind. And he squeezed him again and says, read. And Muhammad says, I do not know how to read. And then squeezed him for the third time and then revealed the very first verse in the Quran. But it's not found in chapter 1 or verse 1. It's found in chapter 96, verse 1. Confused? Good. That's the way I want it. These are images, by the way, of the Quran. As you can see, the Quran is a book almost the two-thirds of the size of the New Testament. And today, this is a sample of its writing. And I want you to pay close attention to those markings that you see, the dashes and the circles and whatnot. Those we call diacritical markings. Those are very crucial when it comes to the Arabic language. Why? Because you put a marking or a dash above a word or below a word, and all of a sudden you can have a different meaning. And when I get towards the end of my presentation, I'll tell you why such diacritical markings and also dottings are very crucial. In fact, as you can see, some of those fancy circles, those are verse endings that were not even invented until almost about 150 years ago. Okay? And when I'm done, I'm expecting you to know the Arabic, so I'll be quizzing you on that. Next, please. The Quran basically has multiple names, but the very famous name is the Quran, which means in Arabic, the recitation. Why? Because as I mentioned, the angel appeared, and he, Muhammad, claimed that for the period of 23 years, the angel will appear to him and recite the word of God. And when he would recite the word of God, Muhammad will retain it in memory and recite it again. Some of his scribes wrote things down. We know that from the historical evidence that we have. But the majority of them just kept on memorizing it. And that's why the word recitation is, you would keep on reciting over and over and over again. But the Quran also has other names, and I just mentioned few of them. One of these names is the criterion, meaning it is the book that divides between good or bad. Or it is the book that divides between two eras, the peaceful era and the holy war era. Or it's the book that divides between the Meccan part or the Medina part. There is debates over why it was called this way. Okay? And then also, the Quran has other names like the Codex. You know, in Arabic, Mushaf. So it's Codex. So it's basically given the label as if it is one of those codices. It's also called the Scripture. It is called the Book. In fact, at some of the passages and the verses in the Quran, it would associate itself with other scriptures that came before it. Why? Of course, for the purpose of gaining credibility. In fact, in some passages in the Quran, Muhammad claimed that his book, the Quran, came to attest to the truth that is found in other books and in other scriptures. So if you want to learn about what is the truth that is missing from the Bible, you go to the Quran. And that's where you would find it. That's what the Quran says. But when you go, for instance, to learn about the debate over the crucifixion of Christ, you won't find anything other than one verse that says they did not crucify him. But it's amazing when you go to the Arabic commentary on that verse, you know what you read? You read like different theories, one of which is really amazing. It says a man by name Judas turned Jesus over. Gee, I wonder where they got this idea from. So I have to go to the commentaries written by man to understand the meaning of a verse that supposedly was revealed from a divine source. This is why we called our book the Quran Dilemma. It's one dilemma after another. And this is why we want to help Muslims before anybody else to begin to unravel those. Next slide, please. Now, the Quran is divided, the current Quran that you have today in your hand here, not in the church, but here in our day, is a Quran that is divided into 114 chapters, out of which there are multiple theories that will say about 85 of those chapters were revealed in the Meccan time, meaning in Mecca. Some will say 84, some will say 82, and some will say 92. Believe me, there is so kinds of numbers. And then the rest of those chapters technically are revealed basically in Medina. Some of the terminologies relating to the Quran, chapter is called surah. So if I say surah or chapter is interchangeable. The verse is also called ayah, which means in English sign. So a verse in the Quran could be also looked at as a sign. So in other words, the Quran has about 6,200 verses, meaning 6,200 signs, because each one of them is considered to be just a miracle by itself. The Quran also challenged anyone at the time of Muhammad, and it challenged anyone from that day forward to dare to come up with any book like it. There's multiple verses that has that language. One would say, we dare you to come with a verse like it. One will say, we dare you to come with a book like it. One will say, we dare you to come with 10 books like it. But you know what? There are people that did dare and did so, and they lost their head, basically, as a result of that. So apparently it's doable, but, you know, do it at your own risk. Next slide, please. Another issue that we have here, basically, is that the Quran claims for itself, and as I mentioned to you, that it is basically a book that was revealed not only to mankind, but you see the word jinn in there? The Quran teaches that you have angels, and you have human being, and then you have a third creation, like demons, if you wish, or jinnies, but those jinnies or demons actually are both camps, unbelievers and followers of Islam. But they were created from a different substance, and that's fire. So they were created from fire. Then you have angels that have wings, according to what Islam teaches, and then you have human beings. So the Quran is apparently the only book that was revealed to every creation that God made, including the angels. In other words, the angels have the opportunity, according to this teaching, to accept or reject Islam. This by itself goes against the teachings of the Bible. Next slide, please. Why do we need to study the Quran? Well, the Quran, as I mentioned, is considered to be the number one source and foundation. For what? For every single thing a Muslim person should know. For everything an Islamic state should adapt and apply. It is the source for Sharia law. And if you want to know what Sharia law is like, just go to Saudi or ask people who've been there. And you will get a taste of the democracy according to Islam, i.e. woman cannot drive. That's democracy over there. Okay? A woman cannot walk without wearing a modest dress. And you say, that's fine. I mean, I like that. Long sleeves, pants? No. You have to cover your hair also. But I don't want to cover my hair. But you have to cover your hair because that's what Islam dictates. But it's democracy according to Islam. And the rest can go on and on and on for punishments and how you have a freedom to choose. So I chose, for instance, 10 years ago, to reject Islam. And I wanted to follow my Lord. Under Islamic law, I have a death penalty against me because I cannot choose just any religion I want. Once you are stamped under the camp of Islam, that's it. You're in it forever. And they, if you leave Islam, they will love you to death, basically. Because you have no choices whatsoever to make those kind of bold moves away from Islam. This is why it's important that we understand the Quran. In fact, there are other sources, of course. There is the tradition of the Prophet. But the Prophet and his traditions and the command to follow him came straight from the Quran. If you were to follow the orders of the clerks or the Islamic scholars, the command to do so came straight from the Quran. This is why understanding the Quran is a key to understanding everything else that goes with it. You can go to the next slide, please. Thank you for helping me fix my neck because I have a problem with my neck. Now, I'm going to have to focus on this. When the angel appeared to Muhammad, later Muhammad identified this angel as the angel Gabriel. But here is the problem. It took Muhammad and the Quran 14 years to identify him as the angel Gabriel. Up until that point, he's always been identified as the faithful spirit or holy, not the Holy Spirit that we know, Holy Spirit or angel, basically. But 14 years later, miraculously, this angel has a name called Gabriel. We know why. Because when Muhammad moved to Medina, he began to interact with the Jewish community. And guess what? Gabriel was a big deal for them. And, of course, it will bring more credibility if Muhammad will give this angel a name. Now, another puzzling problem is when this angel appeared to Muhammad for the first time, Muhammad was terrified. These are stories that are written and documented in Islamic traditions. And, in fact, in the book we address that. Was terrified thinking that he has some sort of a demon possession. He saw something that is evil. But his wife comforted him and did a quick test with him to examine who was this angel. And she assured him, his wife assured him that he is a prophet from God. Now, it's really an important thing to ponder here. When it comes to the witness of women, the Quran says a testimony of two women equals the testimony of one man. Yet Muhammad took a testimony of his wife doing a quick test, and he acknowledged, based on her testimony, that he is a prophet of God. But we address this in the book and show you that this is really puzzling. But there is another thing that I want to bring to your attention. If we can go, please, to the next slide. I want to bring to your recollection the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He's a priest, and he's been praying and asking for a child. And all of a sudden, in Luke chapter 1, we read that an angel appeared. And this angel told him that God has heard your prayers. And they will be answered. And you are going to have a child. And what was Zechariah's answer and response? Is it really possible? And you know what the angel's response was? My translation. Excuse me? What did you just say? Is it really possible? Of course it's possible. You know why? Because I am Gabriel who stands before the throne of God. In other words, I brought to you the message from God himself. And as a punishment, you're not going to be talking for a while. So what is the significance of this story? You have a prophet called Muhammad. The angel Gabriel appeared to him. He didn't know him. The angel didn't even identify himself to him. 14 years later, he gave him a name. And you have a man, a priest, who was just praying for a child, and Gabriel identifies himself to him. And he tells him, do not be afraid. That's a dilemma that's worth pondering. Next slide, please. And we'll do the next one. I already covered this one. Now, another thing that is very crucial for us to analyze when it comes to how we ought to look at the Quran. If, hypothetically, we were to assume that the Quran is indeed a divine book, and Islam teaches that the God of Islam is the God of Christianity, is the God of Judaism, then one would expect that the language found in the Quran would be a continuation of what is found in the Bible. Now, there are certain things or sayings in the Bible that we call, seminary students, you know, they teach us these things. They call them formulas. What does that mean? Well, there is a certain formula that is found, for instance, a formula would be, thus says the Lord. That's a formula, okay? So you'll find a theme like this. Now, we look at the prophets like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like also Jeremiah, and look what it says. The vision of Isaiah, given to him by God, the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. It is always like this. When do we read this? The minute they're basically inaugurated into that office of prophethood. God says, welcome. I'm charging you now with a big task. Go and tell my people that they're bad. They're going to kill you. That's okay. Don't worry. I'm with you. But go and tell them these things. Well, Muhammad says that his message was really to correct idolatry. But we do not read the first message that was given to him to be, this was the word of the Lord that was given to Muhammad. Or this is the vision that Muhammad hath seen of the word of God. Or thus says the Lord to Muhammad. No, we read the first verse that was given is that, read. Okay, what does that mean? Read what? You see, folks, this is really important for us to look at things like this. I'm not going to just casually allow anybody to tell me this book is divine, follow it, and oh, okay, I'm going to follow it, and I'll go basically to the wide road because it's easy to walk in that wide road when the Lord says there is a narrow road. I want to examine that. I want to see why do I need to believe in a book like this, especially when the book claims to be coming from the same divine source. Now, if the Quran says we came from an entirely different source, you guys got it wrong all of these years, that's fine. I would accept that. But when you start making claims that you are a continuation of what came before it, and I don't find things like this that are found throughout the Old Testament and throughout the prophets and throughout the other teachings, that's a dilemma that I have to ponder about. Next, please. Now, what about the idea of the Quran being put together as a book? One of the chief arguments that Islam and Muslims will use against us is basically the fact that we have multiple gospels. The Quran teaches it was one gospel. And the idea that those gospels were put together later. In other words, it was really morphed into a story about Jesus Christ being crucified, and therefore it was very convenient for Mark and Matthew and Luke and even John to come up with these stories. In fact, they'll point out and say, well, look at Mark. Mark never said that Jesus is God. Well, I mean, if my memory doesn't fail me, I remember Mark 1:1 says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's verse 1. What is the Son of God? Is God. How do I know? Because in John 10, 30 to 34, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus for saying that he is the Son of God. And in their theology, the Son of God and God are one. But basically, this is how Islam teaches. So what is the connection between what I'm saying right now and the Quran? Well, the Quran, as I mentioned, was put together as a book only later, after the death of the Prophet. So you have 23 years where you only have pieces of the Quran written, but not an entire codex. And then it took a committee almost 2 years to put it together for the first time as a book, and it was on a voluntary basis. In other words, the committee says, we invite all of you who have memorized the Quran to come forward and bring two witnesses to help us write the Quran down. What was the purpose behind this mission? Fear from losing the Quran. Fear from losing the Quran. Why? Because Islam was invading other nations in battles to spread Islam, basically. And those who memorized the Quran have been dying. So as a result of that, it was essential now to put the Quran together as a book. And then, almost 12 years later, another person was in charge. This first recension or collection took place during the first caliph or the first governor, whose name is Abu Bakr. The third governor, his name is Uthman, was the one that finally put what we call today the Quran or the standard revised version of the Quran. What was the mission behind doing that? Well, during the same thing, those battles and invasions and spreading Islam up north into the Syrian area and Iraq, many Muslims discovered that there are different ways of reading the Quran. It wasn't a unified way. And remember, there are several dialects, and if you read the Quran in other dialects than the one that is written, it could mean anything different than what the Quran was saying. So this news, this bad news, was brought to his attention, to Uthman, and Uthman says, oh boy, that's not good. We must unify the Quran into one dialect. And that's when a second time, the same committee was formed, and more people were added to it, and it took another 2 years to finally unify the Quran into one book and burn all other codices and copies. We did that to the Bible, right? You know, we had one Bible and we burned the rest of them. I do remember reading something like that. But you know, this isn't just a problem. Meaning that it's almost 45 years later that you have a book that has been memorized for all of this time. And you know, I studied in a seminary that humans are fallible. Unless if they were lying to me, that's a different story. But I know that we make mistakes. Our memory can fail us. We cannot remember everything. So I'm relying here on memory. Second of all, and this is the big problem, when you have a human being called Uthman decides which language this Quran should be preserved in, then who is in charge? Is it God who revealed the Quran, or is it a human being who has that power? You see, in the Bible it says that the Holy Spirit is in charge, and the Holy Spirit will bring to the remembrance of the prophets and the writers what God has spoken. And the Holy Spirit is God. But when we have a human being dictating such a thing, then that's a dilemma. And we do address this in our book. Go to the next slide, please. Next one, please. And the next one. Okay, now, back to the argument that is being used against us. Remember, it says that the Gospels basically are written at later time, maybe 20, 25 years later, and as a result of that, it's possible that we have lost some of the teachings of Christ. Well, I bring to your attention the teaching of Paul. In his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, he said something very interesting. He says, now, I would remind you, brothers, talking to the church, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying, even though, and I'm one of those people that I would argue that the First Corinthians letter was written even before the first gospel was written, he's reminding people that for the last 15, 20 years, after the ascension of Christ, you have received a gospel. That's why you are a church today, and you've been saved by this gospel. And then he went on to explain what this gospel was, and he says very clearly, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins according to the scripture. Then he was buried, and he ascended, or basically rose again from death on the third day according to the scripture. So what Paul is saying is, I'm just reminding you of what you believed in already. So it's not a big deal then, right? If the Quran could be preserved in memory for 40-some years, why is it such a big deal like for the gospel to be preserved also in traditions and in memory for about 20 years? I don't see any problem with that. In fact, I would trust a 20-year over 40, if you ask me. Next slide. Now, we have also discovered some manuscripts of the Quran, and I'll show you an image of one of those. It's called the oldest manuscript found in Sana'a, which is the capital of Yemen. Back in 1972, a German scholar was doing an excavation basically in an old mosque called the Great Mosque in there, and he is also someone who teaches Arabic and knows the old Arabic scribing or language. And they discovered that in that image that he found, the scroll, that there has been some old verses that were removed and other verses were written. And when he studied the older verses, he discovered that they do not match basically what the current Quran has. Of course, the whole story became hush-hush immediately because they don't want anybody to know things like this, because the Quran has been perfect from day one. Yet, in here, we give you evidence upon evidence that we know for sure, according to Islamic literature, not to according to my own opinion, that there are different variant textual criticisms and readings about the Quran and ways to read things and words that has been changed and words that are no longer there. All of this is found in the Quran. Next slide, please. The next one. The Quran, of course, as I mentioned earlier, is not put together in a chronological order. So if you start from chapter 1 and go to chapter 114, doesn't mean that you started it from the beginning of the history of Islam to the end. No. You must study hard to find out which verses and which even chapters belong to which camp. Okay, so that's an issue that we have to take into consideration. But also there is another thing that is really dangerously taught in the Quran called the doctrine of abrogation. This doctrine, in other words, called the doctrine of cancellation. Why is it called this way? Well, because it teaches that earlier verses revealed by the God of Islam could be substituted or deleted or replaced by later verses. Okay? And we have basically a passage here that justifies that. The story behind this passage in chapter 22 of the Quran stemmed from a story called the Satanic Verses. And you've heard of Salman Rushdie probably, and you know of his book that's called the Satanic Verses. Even though he used the story as a novel, he was talking about a verse that was revealed in the life of the Prophet, where the Prophet for the first time admitted to his Arab tribes that some of their idols that they were worshiping are acceptable also to God as an intercessory idols. When they heard the news, they praised Islam immediately, and they said, well, that's good. Then we are on the same page. We'll follow you, Muhammad. That's good. Some of his followers that believed in him earlier, they said, well, if that's the case, then why did we leave our families and are being persecuted by them? Let's go back to our family then. And that's when Muhammad realized he might lose some of his people. And then amazingly, within days, a passage was revealed to him, which is this one. It says, wait a minute, Muhammad. It wasn't Gabriel who was talking to you. It was Satan who was talking to you. So you must go back now and change what you said. So Muhammad basically issued an apology. And he claimed that this incident with Satan is not unique to him only, that all prophets that came before him has some satanic test that was basically given to them during their process of revelation. And this is the verse that supports his claim. Okay, well, that's convenient. So let's go to the next slide. We know that according to the teaching of Islam, that Satan has an influence on the prophets, but that's not what the Bible teaches. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says that no prophecy of man ever revealed by the man or the person's own interpretation. Why? Because holy men of God were carried by the Holy Spirit. Why is this verse important? Because the word carried away or carried by the Holy Spirit means that if you are, for instance, an image of a ship, and this ship, you lose control over it, and now the waves and the wind are pushing the ship, you cannot control the ship anymore. That's how the Holy Spirit controlled the writers of the Bible. They were writing the Word of God, but not in a dictating ship way, not dictating to them. God still used their culture. God still used their language to deliver the message. So if the Quran came to support what the Bible says, then how come the Quran makes such a big claim that Satan could have been revealing passages through the prophets? Which passages are these? How do we know now which part of the Quran or the Bible are satanic in terms of their source? Folks, this is another dilemma that we must examine. We'll go to the next slide. The next one. And why do we need to study the doctrine of abrogation? Because then you will understand the history behind the revelation of the Quran, the textual development, and also the doctrine of abrogation is what the radical Muslims will use and say in chapter 5 and in chapter 9 that will reveal towards the end of the life of the Prophet and can technically consider to be the last two chapters in the chronological order of revelation. In there is commands to hate Christians and Jews, commands to fight idolaters, to fight Christians, to fight Jews, and anyone that stands against Islam. And therefore, they would use those and say, those passages have canceled anything that came before it. And this is why it is so crucial. And we did write about the doctrine itself, and we wrote also about the status of people of other faith according to the Quran. We'll go on to the next. This is a copy of that earlier manuscript I mentioned to you. You see the writings in dark black, and then you see like the shade writings in there. Those are the previous ones that were deleted. And the dark one are the ones that are newer in terms of their writing. And of course, the scholars will examine both, and they will discover that there are variants in readings. And in the older one, when they wrote him down, they could not find any match for them in the current Quran. Next one, please. I just did these copies real quick for you to show you that how the text of the Quran developed. The one on the right, older way of writing, and then the one on the left is most recent. But you see the addition of all of these dots and the addition of all of these markings. And those dots and markings were not adding until almost 150 years after the Uthmanic Quran was put together. So you have about 150 years that it's possible that people could have been reading the Quran one way or another. And in fact, the same thing was documented in Islamic history, that certain passages and words were being read in a different way. And I gotta hurry up here because we're approaching our time. Next slide, please. And then in the book, we finally discuss certain selective teachings. One, the status of woman, and how does the Quran view women? Notice, I'm not talking about the Muslim community. I'm talking about what does the Quran say about women and how does the Quran teach about their status? Are they really equal? Is it possible that they have their own rights and democracy? Are they considered to be at a same level with a man? Well, when we discuss that in the book. We analyze all of the verses that deal with those issues: inheritance, marriage, supremacy of man, and the ruling concerning the veil. And finally, the last slide has to do with the status of people of other faith. Does Islam really promote love your neighbor? Does it promote that? And your neighbor could be one who is not basically a believer or a follower of Islam. Now, many of you have friends who are Muslims, and you say, they love me, and I love them. And absolutely, you're correct. And I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about their book. What does their book teach? And you know what? Even if they tell you, we love you, and don't worry about what the Quran says, at the end of the day, they have no say-so over it, because their clerks will say, if you do not follow the teaching of the Quran, you yourself will be punished by the God of the Quran, because you are not being obedient to the teaching. And that's why we call this book the Quran Dilemma. It is, like I said, a book. Myself and a few other bold, crazy former Muslims decided it's enough. We want people to see for themselves that what the Quran teaches doesn't come out of the blues. What the radicals are following is there. And we are hoping that the nominals, that the so-called friendly, peaceful, moderate Muslims will finally see for themselves that this isn't written by a Westerner. This is written by people who were like you. And we want you to stand with us. And if you are a believer, we hope that this will help you in your efforts to build more bridges. We're not asking you to take this book and smack them on the head, although it's heavy enough to do that. But we want you to basically, if you choose to have this book, to just learn from it and never try to insult them by saying, well, your book says this and your book... No. You need to understand where they're coming from. This book helps you understand where they are coming from when they say the things that they say, and how much lies they've been living all of their life, and the brainwashing to believe one way or another. Another thing I want to mention to you also, that the Lord has blessed me with a founding of a new ministry. I was teaching for almost 9 years, a ministry called the Islam Seminar that evolved now in something called the Center for Islamic Research and Awareness, which I have this, by the way, at the table along with the book. And basically, this ministry has to do with outreach to Muslims, awareness to the church and the leadership about Islam, helping to evangelize Muslims. And we're hoping also we'll work with people like ADF, for instance, to try to even discuss the issue of Sharia law and the danger behind things like this. I ask that you pick one of those, and that you would join me in prayer, that you would join me also with thoughts and ideas on how you can maybe help expand this ministry, and also stand with us also in terms of support, if you wish. And we have, like I said, those brochures in the front, and I have a sign-up sheet for any of you who would like to receive it electronically, or receive even the newsletter also as an update. And finally, I'm going to tell you 1 minute about myself. I came to the U.S. thinking that Christianity is a false religion, Islam is the truth. I came believing that Christians are not really someone that I should take as a friend in an intimate way. I should fear them. I should be alert to any of their schemes. And the Lord brought to my path immediately a Christian family that I've met for the first time in my life. And I saw how they loved me, how they cared for me, how they treated me. 7 months of a relationship. Without sharing things in word, it was in lifestyle. Planted a seed that took 12 years. This seed blossoms at the end to result in me admitting that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And it wasn't until just 2 months ago that I found this family again to share the story with them. You can do it. All you have to do is just befriend them and love them and care for them. And with that, I thank you so much for giving me the time. I took more than I should. I'll open it for a few questions and answers, and then I'll go back to the table to be able to answer more of your specific questions. And I think, thank you so much. Yes, sir, and then you after him. Go ahead.
In Christianity, especially in a church like this, the Bible is widely read in study groups. Does that phenomena happen with in Islam?
It does happen, but only at specific locations like an Islamic center or a mosque, and you have a leader who really teaches you. And usually, in the Bible, you can come up with a radical idea. Say, well, I read that the book of Hebrews may not be have written by Paul. You say that about a book in the Quran, and you'll be shot on the spot. So you don't have that freedom. So you're being taught by someone, and you have to accept their teaching. This young lady right here.
Okay, speaking of shot on the spot, we'll segue into that. What, your ministry in general, the book you've written, are you putting yourself in any danger of...
I'm not going to lie, and I say no, yes, I am. I'm putting myself in danger by being out there. In fact, the last 2 weeks I've been doing a lot of radio interviews over the book. But yes, there is that. However, you know, we also trust that the Lord will protect us. And if He wants to use me as an instrument, I'm making myself available for Him. God will take care of our needs. It is this kind of mindset that kind of frustrates me, because we always back out and say, well, Islam, they could kill you, they can do... I'm drawing the line for that. Enough is enough. Someone has to stand, and people need to listen, and our Muslim people have to hear for themselves.
Well,
but thank you for asking.
Good for you.
Thank you. Questions? We have someone in here.
I just wonder, what draws people to Islam?
Sure.
We hear of people in the United States who are Muslims.
Yes, good question. A lot of people get drawn to Islam out of the jail ministry that they have, and majority of them sometimes are women also, from both outside and inside, which really, I mean, that's another cause why I lost my hair, but that's beside the point. Basically, what they see is this. First of all, Islam is good from the outside. It's a community of fellowship, people that are willing to stand with you and by you and help you and provide work and opportunities for you, but only to their own people, by the way. Okay. Second of all, it's an organized structure. You do this, you earn this, you know, you please God by doing this and this and this. You don't do these things, then you're a sinner. So people tend to say, well, you know, I'm going to do this, you know, before I go to my pilgrimage, I'm going to even do more things. And it's kind of like you feel like you're almost in control. But the other important aspect, when I hear that Christians have converted to Islam, first of all, they're no Christians at all, because anyone who was a Christian follower of Christ will never leave Christ. You know, maybe they're drawn to Islam, and I'm praying that they truly were genuine in their faith in Christ and they'll come back to Him. But typically, they will say, well, I never understood the Trinity. It was so confusing to me. The pastor was saying certain things that didn't make any sense to me. So immediately, I think of discipleship. Lack of discipleship sometimes what makes people get drawn to anything outside of what they should have been believing in. Any other questions? We have someone in the back here. And I tell you, all of you who are asking questions, you'll be earning a lot of good deeds today. So praise God for that. Yes, sir.
Does the Islamic faith, do they have the concept of hell, or what would be the opposite of heaven? And then ultimately, what is the determining of their salvation or their ultimate destination?
Very good question. Islam is a religion of works. You basically, first of all, you're either born a Muslim or you accept Islam later by way of conversion. You have to admit that there is one God, and you have to accept Muhammad along with that as the prophet of Islam. Then there are certain things that you have to do. There is the five pillars that you must do, like praying, fasting, pilgrimage. But then are other things that can earn you bonus deeds. So on judgment day, your deeds will be weighed on a scale. Good deeds, bad deeds. The good deeds, if they are heavier than the bad deeds, not that it means you're going to heaven. It means that now God will be pleased with you. And if He chooses to send you to heaven, He can do it. But even if your bad deeds are heavier than your good deeds, but you did one good thing that God was really blown away by, He can still send you to heaven if He chooses to. So there is no guarantee. But the only way you're guaranteed, if you're willing to fight and die for the cause of God. And there is heaven, and there is hell, and there are levels in heaven. And if you die for the cause of God, you go to the highest level, which is paradise. And you receive a lot of, you know, good packages, 72 virgins and other things like that. But if you go to hell, unfortunately, there is no guarantee that which level of hell you're going to be at. But Quran says, possibly, you may at a certain time in the future will be upgraded back to the lower level of heaven. It is possible. Any other questions? Don't tell Dr. Grudem's it, because he'll go nuts on me. Yes.
We had a family from Egypt who lived across the street from us. And we enjoyed having them over, and we had a very good relationship with them. In fact, we visited her mother in Egypt when we were there. The reason why I'm saying this is because we moved 32 years ago. We invited them over. They came over, and then she said to me, "We can't be good friends anymore because you do not belong to our mosque." And I have been told that we cannot be friends with people who are not in our mosque.
Hmm. Well, I mean, this is kind of a radical teaching, by the way, because normally Muslims will not take it that far. They will try to be careful, especially if you start opening the gospel with them and talking about the Bible. But this is just a classic example of the more they are taught what Islam teaches, the more they will be convicted in their heart to distance themselves. So this is a unique situation that you're going through. But thank you for sharing. However, this doesn't mean you should be discouraged from building relationship. Like I said, 7 months relationship without talking about the gospel. 12 years later, you have a guy standing before you sharing the gospel of our Lord. So do not lose heart. And sometimes, like in my case, we are proud people. We're not going to tell you that we're convicted about what you're saying. The Holy Spirit will convict me, but I go home and I begin to wonder, gosh, could it be true what I'm reading? Could it be true that Christ is the only way? What about Islam? I've been believing in Islam for all of my life. So understand also their mindset, but please continue with your outreach to them and to others. Just your lifestyle is all that it matters. But thank you for sharing. One more question probably, and I'll go over there. We have someone over there. Yes, ma'am.
Yes. The Quran came, obviously, from Muhammad. The Sharia law, I don't know if I'm saying that right, where did that come from?
Okay, Sharia law, the word Sharia law, as my good friend reminded me, it's almost like saying la-la, basically, because Sharia is law and law is law, so it's almost double, you know, the word. Yes, sir.
I have a question. We've been hearing a lot about revelation in dreams, Christ appearing, because we know that the feet of the witness is a blessed feet, but there are so few that are witnessing and preaching to the Muslim community. But we are hearing so many testimonies of Christ being revealed in dreams. Would you comment on that?
I sure will. Let me finish my comment on the law. And the Sharia law basically is the Islamic law, and the Quran is one of the main sources for it. So they look at all of the teachings in the Quran about the law of retaliation, inheritance, treatment of others, and so on and so forth. And then they go on to the second source, which is the tradition of the Prophet, and they see how he interprets some of those and in the additions, things that he added. And then if you can find something between the two sources, the Quran and traditions, there is what is called also the analogy and the consensus of the scholars. And they look at all of that. So the combination of all of this is what we call Sharia law. But Sharia law is fluid because you hear about fatwas. So every now and then there is something new that they will be faced with. They have to issue a fatwa concerning. So that's what Sharia law is all about. As far as dreams and vision, yes, sir. It is true. And in fact, there is a ministry called Dreams and Visions, basically, that basically dedicated to stories of people who accepted Christ through visions of Christ himself. You see, the Lord promised that he will be with us until the end of age. And when we sometimes do not really go the distance he asks us, or maybe there are obstacles in the way, he will appear. In fact, he appeared to a guy, his name is Paul. And he appeared to him in a vision, and he convinced him in a vision that he is the Lord that he wants to follow, and the rest is history. So it does happen. Thank you so much for your time. I will be in the back. And those of you who belong to Dr. Shea's class, he wants me to let you know that if you're here, you have lost all of your free grace with him. And you have now to start from scratch by presenting acceptable sacrifices to him.
Thank you, Al. Thank you very much. And I want to pray for you, brother. Father, we do just marvel at your grace and how you reached out into this world and found this man and brought him to you. And I pray that you would help us as Christians, that we would reach out to the Muslim community around us, and that we would show them the grace and friendship and the love of Jesus Christ. I pray for Al and his family and his ministry, and I pray that you would protect them as they boldly go and speak for you. Father, thank you for his ministry, and bless it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.